Please join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word. And we thank you that it is a light to our paths in this dark world. Please help us to receive it now with joy. And please, Lord, keep molding us into a church that is a pillar and buttress of the truth, holding out and holding forth the word of life, the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please make sure you have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I will be reading for us from verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, I'm sure you realize this is one of the more controversial passages of Scripture. It's a kind of passage that can cause a very strong reaction when it's read. Maybe it's caused a strong reaction within you. It's the kind of passage that people hold up to accuse the Bible of being sexist. And it must be admitted that passages like this have been twisted to abuse women, and that is terrible. It's especially terrible because it's not what God wants, and it's actually the opposite intent of this passage. God has given this passage for our good, for the good ordering of his church, so that we would flourish. Remember, Mickey has shown us what the main aim of this letter is in chapter 3, verse 15, how Paul says that the church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And he's giving this letter so that we know how to behave as a church. Paul wants us behaving rightly. He wants us ordering ourselves rightly so that as a church, we are a solid pillar holding up the gospel of the truth. Remember that illustration of Nelson's column. As a church, we are like that column holding up the word of the gospel to a watching world. But if we as a church are a mess of disorder, the column will crumble, and there's nothing different for the world to see here than the mess that it's already in. And I have to say, the world is in a terrible mess when it comes to gender. A few weeks ago, David Robertson on his podcast, helpfully and somewhat depressingly, catalogued the myriad problems that are facing women in this post-sexual revolution world. The rise and acceptance of pornography, prostitution, slavery, abortion, domestic violence, wombs for sale. David Robertson played a clip of a British MP who couldn't even define what a woman is. The world is in a terrible mess when it comes to gender. And you have to ask yourself, when is it enough? When do people say, we've had enough of this twisted experiment and all the resulting hurt and pain and death that it causes? At what point does our society give up on its sexual revolution and say, it's not working? Let's go back to the old path. Let's go back to what God has said in his word. And that's what the gospel does for us. It shows our human sin for what it is. It shows the mess that we do make of relationships. And it teaches us to put our relationships right side up in proper order under the good and living God who made us. It's for our good. And it's not just for our good. It's for the good of the whole world as they see the beauty of the gospel as it's worked out in the church. Mickey shared with me the story this week of a warden at his old church in England and his wife, and they had some friends over for a dialogue dinner. And you might know that a dialogue dinner is where you invite your friends over for dinner and you tell them you're also inviting a minister from your church so that he can explain the Christian message and answer any questions that people might have. So one of the non-Christians at this dialogue dinner was a high-flying businesswoman, and she grilled the minister on the Bible's teaching on women's roles in the church and in the home. And he explained from passages like this one, and she said, "I cannot and I do not agree with what you have said, but I've seen it lived out in the lives of my friends who invited me tonight. And it is beautiful." That's such a good example of the church being a pillar and buttress of the truth. As we live out God's word in our lives, it shows the truth of God's word to a watching world. It's actually part of our gospel witness. It's part of our mission. It's part of how we do evangelism. It's crucial for evangelism. So in this passage, we have three clear directives on how men and women are to order themselves in the church. And these will be our three headings: men praying, women adorning, and women learning. So first up, men praying. Now, I know when we read this passage, our eyes immediately drift to verses 11 to 15, but it would be a real tragedy, especially for the men, if we missed the challenge of verse 8. Look at it with me. God says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." People talk about the modern crisis of masculinity, that men aren't growing up anymore. They're still living at home playing video games. And people try to think, what is it that truly makes a man? Even Christians try to fit cultural stereotypes of manhood into the Bible, when honestly, drinking beer and watching footy are nowhere to be seen in God's word. But if you want one of the core characteristics of biblical manhood, here it is: prayerfulness. Now, of course, Christian women are called to prayerfulness as well. But if you want to find a solid Christian man, I'll show you a praying man. If you want to find a solid Christian church, I'll show you a church full of praying men. I reckon you could almost predict the strength of a church by the proportion of its men at its prayer meeting. And it's just about the complete opposite of macho views of manhood. You know, standing on your own two feet, going out to conquer the world. No, biblical manhood is getting down on your own two knees and going, "God, this is your world." Now, the danger for the men of Ephesus was violence and quarreling. Paul didn't want them lifting their hands to fight as weapons. He wanted them instead lifting their hands to pray. The weapons of a Christian man are not his fists, but his prayers. And these prayers link back to the first seven verses. Most of all, we're praying for verse 4, the salvation of those around us. This world is slowly dying. The only hope is found in Jesus. And Christian men are called to be a part of that mission first and foremost through prayer. So if you're a man listening, I want to challenge you with this passage. Maybe for some of us, there needs to be a reboot of the prayer life. Maybe tomorrow morning we need to wake up 15 minutes earlier and pray for the day ahead, especially that we would be witnesses for the truth of the gospel to the people we come in contact with. Maybe some of the dads listening need to reboot the family prayer life, stopping after dinner for a few minutes to pray as a family, especially for people around us to come and know Jesus. And especially at church, in the church gathering, the primary place that 1 Timothy is referring to, we want our men praying. One of the most beautiful things I love seeing when we're back in church is after the service, looking across the room, some people chatting together, and they stop, bow their heads, maybe one person puts their hand on the shoulder of another, and they pray. How beautiful that is to see. And I look forward to coming back, and especially to seeing the men continue to lead us in prayer. It's beautiful. And for the young women listening, maybe who are one day hoping to get married, isn't this one of the most attractive things in a Christian man? It's not the physical strength of his body or the numerical strength of his bank account. It's the strength of his prayer life. That will be the most important thing for a marriage. So our next heading is women adorning. And here Paul steps into a realm that few men dare to dread: how a woman dresses. Personally, I do my best never to comment on a woman's appearance. But we need to remember that these aren't just the words of Paul. These are the words of God. And what a blessing to have a word from our good and loving God on how you are to dress when you come into the church gathering, the household of God. He says, verse 9, "Likewise, I desire that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel." I want us to notice that Paul wants women to adorn themselves. God is the God of beauty. He created this beautiful world. He doesn't say, "I don't want women to adorn themselves." No, he says, "I want women to adorn themselves." But he says to do it in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. With modesty, not expensive or ostentatious clothing. Self-controlled, not sexual or flirty. And I hate that I have to say this, but there are depraved men in our society who blame women for sexual violence because of how they dress. And even though Christian women are called to dress modestly, of course, if a non-Christian woman dresses immodestly, men are called to purity and self-control. And if a man attacks an immodestly dressed woman, the blame for that rests completely on the man. But these verses are saying that when you come into the household of God, when you come into the church gathering, you're not coming to a fashion show. The goal isn't to draw attention to yourself. No, the goal is to point others to Jesus, to encourage one another, to serve one another. Back in the church that Timothy was leading in Ephesus, the historians tell us that all the women wore fairly similar clothing, fairly similar gowns called stolas, but it would be the hair where they would put on the show. The wealthier women could afford gold and pearls and precious stones, and they would kind of braid those into their hair and pile it up on top of their head like an ornament for everyone to see how wealthy and beautiful they were. And Paul's saying, no, it's not like a total ban on braiding your hair if you'd like to do that. The point was that these women were showing off their wealth and trying to draw attention to themselves. And that's not how things should be in the church gathering. Instead, dress respectably, modestly, with self-control. I have to say, we live in a time where this is so much harder. There isn't just a standard stola that women wear. No, there are infinite ways that you can dress to draw attention to different aspects of your identity or your body. There is a lot of women's clothing that is intentionally revealing and sexual. And it can be easy to spend huge amounts of money to show off your wealth with those designer clothes. Paul is saying, when you come to the gathered church family, no. I mean, in the rest of your life, you should be thoughtful about what you wear. But especially in the church gathering, be considerate of how you dress. Paul says in verse 10 that women should focus more on adorning themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. It's a good challenge, perhaps, if you're tempted to spend a lot of time focusing on your appearance. Try to spend just as much, actually a lot more time, focusing on how you can do good works for others. Like the Apostle Peter says, that is actually where you'll find true and lasting beauty. You know, this world is obsessed with that youthful look, and women spend billions of dollars a year to try and hold on to it. But there's a mature kind of beauty that the world will never see until it steps through the doors of a church. As I think of the women in our church, there are so many who have this true and lasting beauty. And I want to encourage you to keep pursuing it. It's a beauty that surprises our world and holds forth the truth of the gospel in a wonderful way. And to the young men who might be considering marriage one day, I want you to remember that this is true beauty. Don't focus on outward adorning or beauty when you consider a wife. Focus first and foremost on the inward beauty and the adorning of good works. So now we come to our third heading, women learning, in verses 11 to 15. And these are the most controversial verses in this passage. Let's start with the first four words of verse 11. It says, "Let a woman learn." It's interesting, when Paul wrote this letter, these four words were probably the most controversial ones. Into the ancient Roman world of Ephesus, where the priority of education fell heavily on the boys and the men, here Paul commands that women should learn. In a Jewish culture where one rabbi said that he would prefer to burn the words of the Torah than entrust them to a woman, Paul the Jew commands that women should learn. These were the most controversial words of this passage, and the fact that the controversy in these verses has changed over the years shows how deeply Christianity has influenced our culture. You just need to look at what's happening in Afghanistan and the education of women there to know that culture really matters. Verse 11, let a woman learn. It's stronger than it sounds. The verb is an imperative. It's a command that the women should learn. Women sat at the feet of Jesus to learn, and that is to continue in the church. I also want us to notice that this is one of the primary activities in church, learning. When people ask you, why do you go to church? One of your first answers should be, I go there to learn. I go to learn what God has said to us in His Word. And that's why the sermon is such an important part of what we do here each week at St. Thomas's, because this is the main place where the learning happens. It says, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, of course, when someone is teaching, the male learners are to learn quietly and submissively as well. It'd be a bit of a circus if the women sat quietly while the men were interrupting every few seconds. So I want to be clear here about what this isn't saying. It's not saying that women are never allowed to speak at church. This is talking about the specific context of learning in the church gathering. So this happens at our church in the services, in the sermon at the services at 8 a.m., 10 a.m., and 5 p.m. When the sermon is being preached, when teaching is happening, everyone, men, women, and children, are to learn quietly. This verse is also not saying that every woman is to submit to every man. Again, it's the context of when learning happens in the church gathering. When the sermon is being preached, everyone, men, women, and children, are to have a submissive posture towards the teacher, just like you would in a school classroom or in a university. Verse 12 then says, look at it in your Bibles with me. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And now, of the most controversial verses, we've come to the most controversial verse. I think we're generally okay with everyone learning quietly and submissively like we do elsewhere. But this is going a step further. It's saying two things. It's saying that women are not to teach when the church is gathered together. And it's saying that women are not to be an authority over men when the church is gathered. Now, there are two big dangers that people can fall into when trying to understand this verse. One danger is to try to minimize it, to make it say less than it's saying. And the other danger is to try and maximize it, to make it say more than it's saying. In order to minimize it, there are some who read back into this text a specific problem with the Ephesian church at the time. They think there were troublesome women in that church who were teaching false doctrine, and so Paul wanted Timothy to put a stop to them. And so people will say, this verse, well, it only applied back then. It doesn't apply today. But we're going to see in verses 13 to 14 that Paul's reason isn't because of a specific situation in Ephesus. No, the reason for verse 12, Paul says, goes all the way back to the creation. This is something for all churches, everywhere, at all times. Not to mention the fact that we know two of the false teachers from chapter 1, verse 20, and they weren't women, they were men named Hymenaeus and Alexander. So there's the danger of minimizing what this passage is saying. But there's also the danger of maximizing what it's saying. I've heard some terrible stories of churches where it has really turned into a kind of male chauvinism and bullying of women. And I want to say, if you've been a victim of that, I am sorry. It goes against God's plan for valuing and treasuring women and the gifts that they bring to God's church. So let me be clear on what this verse is not saying. It's not saying that women can never teach. Titus 2, verse 3 explicitly commands that the older women should teach the younger women. In Acts 17, verse 26, you have that awesome married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who take Apollos aside privately to teach him. We have some amazing female teachers among us who exercise their gifts in so many ways, whether it's teaching scripture during the week or the Sunday school or meeting up one-to-one with other women or the 5 p.m. women who've been posting these great devotionals on Instagram during lockdown or any other number of opportunities that are available for women to teach here at our church. I want to say to the women here who are doing such an amazing job at this, keep going. You are being faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to you. And I want to encourage you to keep teaching others the good words of Jesus. So it's not saying that women can never teach. Neither is it saying that women can never be in authority over men. Again, Priscilla had a kind of authority over Apollos when she was teaching him with her husband Aquila. Or you think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and how at the wedding of Cana, she ordered the male servants to pay attention to whatever Jesus told them. There are contexts where it's good and appropriate for women to have authority over men. I think, for example, of Ali's excellent leadership for so many years in the children's ministry, where she had men in that leadership team. It would be completely inappropriate for those men to have been insubordinate or to disrespect Ali and her delegated authority because she is a woman based on this verse. Instead, they've been right to support and serve her as the sister in Christ that she is with the responsibility that she had been given. Again, chapter 3, verse 15, this is talking about how to behave as the church when we're gathered all together. And he's been clear that women should not be in authority over men in that context. This is so that the church, which is the household or family of God, would reflect that the good order that God gave to the Christian family that we looked at a few months ago in Colossians 3. Now, the way we seek to obey this command here at St. Thomas's is that while we have Annabelle on the staff team, which is wonderful, working among women, the leadership of the church is exercised by Mickey as our senior minister, and myself, Luke, and Mike with responsibility for leadership in various areas underneath Mickey's overall leadership. And directly connected with that, when the church is gathered on a Sunday as the church family, it is men who are given the responsibility for exercising authority by teaching from the pulpit. But as well as being careful of minimizing God's command here, we need to be careful not to maximize the command and go beyond what God has said and stifle the irreplaceable contributions that women make to our church life together. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, but rebelling against God's good order here isn't just unfaithful, it also fails dismally. Mickey was sharing with me through the week how things go over in England, and you can see in those churches that are shrinking and the dioceses that are shrinking, it's women who have assumed the leadership and men who have abdicated their responsibility. You look at the Episcopal Church in America and Scotland, or the Church of England, and they're hemorrhaging members under women leading and men abdicating. God's ways are not only good, they also work to grow the kingdom. And that shouldn't surprise us. But I hope it does surprise the world as they come in and look at a church like ours holding out the truth of the gospel. I hope that people come into church here at St. Thomas's, and maybe they know we're one of those churches that takes the Bible seriously. And so maybe they expect to see women who are oppressed and downtrodden. I hope they come through our doors and they see these wonderful, capable women, biblically literate, well-taught. They'll see these women using their God-given gifts to serve others. And I hope they see that and they'll be like that woman at that dialogue dinner and they'll say, even though I might not agree, I can see it's beautiful. And as they see the beauty of it, they might start to see the gospel that we're seeking to hold out and hold forth. God gives the reason for ordering the church this way in verses 13 to 15. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Like I mentioned before, this is something that goes back to creation. This wasn't just addressing some kind of first century problem. This is for all churches everywhere. And Paul is saying there's something deep here. There's something that does go back to the very creation. There's an order such that man, as the first created, is to take the lead and teach in the church. Now, the Bible is very clear that men and women are equally created in God's image, and that men and women equally are heirs of eternal life. But there is a distinction in roles that God has baked into the creation. I mean, the most obvious of these roles is the role of mother. Only a woman can give birth to a child. And that doesn't make women superior to men because they are given that noble role. In a similar way, we are taught another role distinction in creation from this verse. Men are to take the spiritual lead and to teach in the church because Adam was given that role as the first created. Now, let me be clear again. This is not an authority for men to abuse. As we covered in Colossians 3, it's an authority of loving, sacrificial service. It's an authority used for the good of the other, just as Jesus used his authority for our good. But it is an authority, and it is given to men to exercise, going back all the way to creation. The next reason we are given is in verse 14. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The point of verse 14 is that the first sin was a disordering of the creation. The order of the creation was God at the top, humanity in the middle, ruling over the world underneath. And within humanity, God's good order was for the man to lead and the woman to help. And that's what we heard in our Genesis reading. When the serpent entered the picture, the man should have taken the lead and just stomped on the serpent's head. Instead, in Genesis 3, we have a complete inversion of God's good order. Instead of man listening to God and teaching the woman and together ruling over the creation, we have the woman listening to the creation and teaching the man to try to rule over God. It's a complete reversal. And Paul's point is that that's not how it's meant to be. And in the church, we are brought back into right relationship with God. And so we're called to live that out by ordering ourselves rightly under him. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 15 is a great verse of hope. Look at it with me. It says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing." I want you to notice here that it says she, singular, will be saved through childbearing. And then at the end of the verse, it switches to the plural and says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. See, the first part of verse 15 is still referring to the woman that was referred to in verse 14. It's referring to Eve. Eve, it says in verse 14, was deceived and made a transgressor. And it can seem like the situation is hopeless for her. She's been made a transgressor. But Paul can't help when he speaks about the problem of sin, but to then talk about the incredible hope of the gospel. And so he refers back to the very first announcement of the gospel that we had in our reading in Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15, very important verse. It's often called the first gospel by theologians because straight after the fall, God gives this incredible promise. Genesis 3, 15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first gospel announcement. Way back in Genesis, God promised that one would come to crush the head of the serpent, to heal all transgressors. And how did the serpent crusher come? Through the woman. It's her offspring that would crush the serpent. All is not lost for Eve just because she became a transgressor, 1 Timothy 2:14. She will be saved through childbearing. That is, Eve and ultimately all believers are saved through the childbearing of Jesus, through the hope of a child coming into the world through a woman to crush the head of the serpent. And then at the end of verse 15, Paul qualifies that to make it clear that salvation is for those who continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, I want to finish up by reminding us that this order that God has given for the church is really for our good. It's when we order ourselves like this that we as a church can show the world what it looks like to live out the gospel. People can come into our church and they can say, even though I might have been skeptical about what the Bible says here, I can see that it's beautiful and that it really works. You see, feminism is like a grueling race between men and women that never ends and tires everyone out. Male chauvinism is like an iron fist that destroys women and ultimately destroys men as well. But biblical relationships between men and women are like a beautiful dance. Now, I'm no expert on ballroom dancing, but I understand that it doesn't work when both people try to take the lead. But if you order things rightly, there is something very beautiful to display to a watching world. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word here. Even though it might go against our cultural sensibilities, we know that there are parts of your word that will challenge our culture. We thank you, Lord, that you have given this word to us for our good. And we thank you that we can see the beauty of it. Lord, please help us to order ourselves rightly in the church for your glory and so that the world can see the truth of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.